The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on July 28, 2024. The speaker is Mr. James Heider, a ruling elder. The message is based upon Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, and it is titled, The Church, the Presbytery.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless your people today, that you would bless me as I speak and exhort your word to your people, that you would bless your people as they hear. Father, most of all, that your Holy Spirit would be the true teacher, the true preacher, that it would work his work in all of our hearts, and that he would guard my tongue. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So we have reached the very last section in our brief mini-series on the doctrine of the church. After doing a survey of the member, the deacon, the session, the ruling elder, and the teaching elder, we have finally arrived at the presbytery. Now, the presbytery is a pretty important thing for us, so much so that it's included in our name. Although I should note, it is not included in our name because we think the Presbyterian form of government is so central to our faith that it's the main thing we want to highlight. Rather, as is often the case, our name arose out of being defined in opposition to those things which we are not. So that is to say, we are not congregationalist on the one hand, and we are not hierarchical on the other. We believe in rule by elders, or presbyters, as the Bible calls them. But it is incredibly important for the members of the church to understand why we are Presbyterian, why we have our elders invest so much time and energy into the work of the larger church. Because make no mistake, even though you may not see it, being Presbyterian requires a lot of work. Elders frequently have to travel long distances for meetings of the regional church. They will often be called upon to serve on committees for the good of the regional and national church, and they are often called to assist other congregations in times of desperate need. It's an investment of the elders' time and the church's money. So why do we do it? Today, we'll be looking at the foundational passage for the doctrine of Presbyterianism in three parts: the problem, the process, and the glorious result. Again, that's the problem, the process, and the glorious result. First, the problem. Here's the situation. Paul and Barnabas are going around preaching the gospel and having great success in Asia Minor. They are gathering in lost sheep and strengthening the disciples in Antioch. And then they arrive at some trouble. Some men came down from Judea and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, unless you follow the whole of the Jewish civil and ceremonial law, unless you become Jewish and are a faithful Jew according to the Old Covenant law, there is no salvation available to you. In other words, their message was, Christ is for the Jews. If you want to be saved, become a Jew. Luke explains what comes next with remarkable restraint. He says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Indeed, think about it this way. If we can only be saved by grace after following the law, then who can be saved? No one. If the barrier to entry for God's grace is obedience to the law, then no man and no woman can be saved. What the Judaizers were doing was cutting out the heart of the gospel. They were making it impossible for anyone to be saved. Thus, we see that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. These men were directly hurting the church. They were hampering evangelism and shepherding in Antioch. Moreover, if you remember the beginning part of that, these men weren't even from Antioch. The Judaizers were not content to destroy themselves. They were sending out men to the far corners of the world to destroy others as well. Now, I want to stop here and make an observation. The Bible tells us not to be contentious. It's very clear about that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. And it continues to say, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more talk and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. But we can see very clearly that Paul and Barnabas did not consider this a matter that could be ignored or avoided, but rather a matter that had to be directly confronted with no small debate. This is an area that will always take wisdom and discernment. When someone is wrong, how do you respond to them? Do you ignore it? Do you cover it over in love? Do you gently correct them? Do you rebuke them? Do you rebuke them publicly and bring it before the church for trial? Well, that will depend completely on the person involved, the situation involved, and the topic under discussion. A tender-hearted saint who is in error should never be harshly rebuked. Christ did not come to crush out the burning wick. But on the other hand, Paul tells us in Titus 3, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Some issues must be dealt with gently and patiently. Other issues must be dealt with promptly and firmly and publicly quashed by the leaders of the church. The claims of the Judaizers were wrong. They did not deserve the time and attention of Paul and Barnabas. But the Judaizers would not take that light rebuke. They wouldn't be ignored and they wouldn't be quiet. So Paul and Barnabas did what they could do, and they took the matter to the authorities. Which brings us to our second point, the process. How did the elders and the apostles address this issue? They had a presbytery meeting, or a general assembly, or a council of the church. It doesn't really matter what term you use here, because the principle remains the same. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Most of the business of the church is done at the level of the local congregation. As an individual member, 99.9% of your interactions with the larger church will be with the local church. But there are courts above the local congregation that are responsible for oversight, and they are responsible for making decisions that have ramifications beyond the walls of the local church. It's the place where members of the local church can appeal if they feel wronged by their session, or where the elders of the church can gather together to make authoritative decisions on matters of mutual concern, but of broader significance than the local church. So as we have seen, the threat of the Judaizers went beyond a single congregation. It was a matter of concern for the whole church, and so the whole church in that region gathered together to discern. This is both basic wisdom, as expressed in Proverbs 11, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. But it goes beyond basic wisdom, because this also gets at a central theological point. We are all one in Christ. We are one body in Him. The church is Christ's special and unique kingdom. And because of that, that means we are all subjects of our King. We are not allowed to wander off on our own and rule ourselves according to our own whims, but rather we must heed the wisdom of the whole church as it applies the word of God. And so we see the apostles and elders living out this principle. They gathered together to consider the matter, and they have much debate. And again, I want to make this point clear. Sometimes people who believe in a hierarchical form of church government, like the Catholics or the Anglicans, will point at Acts 15 and say, see, Peter and the apostles spoke and the church did what they wanted. But even though we have the speeches of Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas called out for us, we have to remember the clear context. Peter rose to speak after there had been much debate. Peter and James spoke wisely and well, but they spoke as members of a deliberative body, not as lords and masters speaking to their subjects. This is made abundantly clear from the fact that after James spoke, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to do what James had suggested. Look at how this decision was made, not only by debate, but by good debate. Look at the speeches of the apostles that model for us how good debate should take place at these bodies. They are full of the word of God, both applied and lived out. They are considered words of men who have spent time in prayer on the topic, and they are speaking both from their knowledge of the word of God and of their Christian faith and of their personal experience living it out. So Peter appeals to a revelation that God had given him as a prophet and an apostle. And then he ties that revelation with a pastoral concern for new believers based on Christian love and charity. Paul and Barnabas rightly testified to the miraculous power that the word of God preached is working among the Gentiles. And indeed, the inclusion of the Gentiles, God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And James explains and applies a verse from Amos 9. He actually quotes the scripture in his speech on the floor. And in doing so, he ties it with a pastoral decision that takes into account both the needs of the Gentile converts and the tender hearts of Jewish believers in Christ. So, to put it slightly differently, this gathering had a purpose. It had business on the agenda, but it was not a business meeting. We see that in this beautifully compact description in their letter. They say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." What this was spiritual men dealing with spiritual matters with Christ as their central focus. That is what a presbytery is, and that is what a general assembly is. Even when they are debating matters such as how much to pay the treasurer, they are doing so with the good of the church and the glory of Christ's name first and foremost. It is church business. Therefore, the men selected, elected, and ordained by the local congregations to serve as Christ's under-shepherds over them are the same men who are representing those churches' interests at the higher courts of the church. What I mean by that is that the men who attend presbytery are not bureaucrats. They are not technocrats selected for their technical knowledge. Rather, they are men who are there because they are elders in the local church. They are men with sheep under their care. And we see the heart of that point in what the church decided. This council agreed to come down firmly on the side of salvation by grace through faith. They make it clear that no one is saved by obedience to the law. No one is required to follow the Jewish ceremonial and civil law as a condition of salvation or church membership. Indeed, to put it starkly, in the New Covenant Church, in the New Testament Church, the sign of inclusion in the covenant is not circumcision like it was in the Old Covenant. Rather, it is baptism. It is baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, whereby we are visibly and outwardly included in the covenant of grace. In this change, God is making incredibly clear to his people that the old covenant has served its purpose, that it has been fully fulfilled in Christ, and we stand now as believers in a new age, in a new creation. And so, because we are all, both Jew and Gentiles, we all have access to that new creation not by obedience to the law, but by grace through faith in Christ. And so, it follows out of necessity that because of that, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That is a complete and utter rejection of the Judaizers' position. It is firmly saying salvation is not for the Jews only. Rather, what it is saying is that salvation is of the Jews, but it is for the whole world, everyone who is elect in Christ. So you can see clearly here the love for Gentile believers. In the words of Peter, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The apostles and the elders love these Gentile converts, but they also love their Jewish sheep. The concern for the flock continues to everyone under their care. These men were pastors and shepherds, men with hearts like God's heart for his people. And so it was not enough for them to firmly rebuke the Judaizers and build up the Gentiles. They also wanted to explain the application of those principles. So after affirming very clearly, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, James then builds on what was articulated by Peter and Paul and Barnabas and declares, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So what James is doing here is arguing for the full inclusion of Gentile believers in the church without needing to obey the Jewish law, but also at the same time reminding those very men and women who he is including in the church that they ought not to give unnecessary offense to other believers in matters of freedom. So you may ask, if in Christ we are completely free to eat whatever we want as long as it is eaten to the glory of God, why then is the church in Acts 15 binding the conscience of Gentile believers to not eat meat polluted by idols, meat which has been strangled, or meat served with blood? Well, the church is doing that precisely and entirely because Jewish believers had trouble accepting that freedom. They had been raised their entire lives to find that sort of eating totally disgusting. They thought of it as completely forbidden, and so they were very uncomfortable with this new freedom that God had given to the church. They shouldn't be, to be clear, but it is a known and clear weakness on their part. But the fact of the matter doesn't change. They are made very uncomfortable by this freedom. And James makes this point clearly where he says, from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So even though it is no longer pertinent to the way they live their lives as Christians, the Jews had believed for a long, long time in these dietary laws. And so for them to openly flout that tradition would give deep offense to Jewish Christians. And what does it gain Gentile Christians? Only a little bit of food. And so Paul, speaking several years after this council, says in Romans 14 on the same topic, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And again, a little farther down, Paul writes, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And again, Paul ends that thought in that section by saying, "Then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That is the point of these restrictions laid upon the Gentile church. It is to encourage believers to love one another and to seek peace with one another for the good of all and for the glory of Christ. But some of you may say, there are four things in that list. Four dietary things, and then sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, you may say, is not a matter of the ceremonial law. It is part of the moral law. That is correct. The Reformed rightly articulate a distinction between the civil and ceremonial laws of the state of Israel, which are binding only upon old covenant believers until the state of Israel went away, and we contrast that with the moral law, the commands of God which are binding on all men at all times. So after many generations, it is no longer a concern for the peace of the church whether we eat meat with blood in it. But we must still abstain from sexual immorality. So why does James include that in the list with the three other things, when those other things have faded away in importance for the modern believer, but sexual immorality has obviously not faded away? Because James goes to great lengths, as we see in the book of James, to remind believers that even though they have great freedom in Christ and are not under the law, that does not mean that Christians ought to be lawless. The Christian is free from Jewish dietary laws, festival schedules, rules about sacrifices, and other things related to that, but they must still live lives that please God by meditating on the wisdom of God as found in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, by obeying the Ten Commandments and the other general principles for behavior found in the Old Testament. Again, we look to Paul to interpret some of what's going on here. Writing several years later, after more prayerful reflection, he is able to offer a more robust explanation of the Apostle James' logic here. So in Romans 6, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness." Christians must always abstain from sexual immorality, both because it gives offense to the church at large and because it's God's law for our behavior as individuals. They must at other times abstain from things which are in fact lawful for them to participate in, if their participation in those things will give unnecessary offense to their brothers, to their weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. So that was the problem and the process. And we see this process being followed. The apostles spoke wisely and well, but it was the body that decided. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So now that we've seen the process be followed in this instance, we see the glorious result. First, it is not enough for them to decide the matter in the abstract. They had to have a way to communicate it to the flock. And they do this in a twofold way. They wrote a letter, and they sent men to explain the letter. Put differently, they came together to agree on a precise formulation that was the official stance of the church. And then, knowing that that by itself was insufficient, they sent men along with that letter to explain and interpret it to anyone who had questions or concerns. Indeed, as we saw above, Paul is still explaining and applying these principles when he writes the book of Romans several years later. So, why does this matter for us today? Many of the specific directives in this letter are no longer pertinent. Believers need no longer worry about offending fellow believers over the meat, over whether or not the meat that they eat has been sacrificed to idols. That simply isn't a fact of our lives anymore. But, and we have robustly articulated the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law in the Reformed faith. So, first of all, this letter is still important, and this principle is still important because of the impact that it had on the church in its day. We are told explicitly about this letter and this decision in the following verses, that when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So, to put it slightly differently, following the process resulted in the encouragement of the saints and the better proclamation of the gospel going forward. Gathering together and meeting as a presbytery or a general assembly reaped fruit as God had intended, because men followed his process according to his will. Which is exactly why we still follow that same process to this day. When we are faced with situations that have ramifications outside just the local congregation, it should be taken to the higher courts of the church and decided there. When issues threaten the peace and of the local church, and we are concerned with matters, whether they were decided wrongly by the local church session, then we have the right to appeal to higher courts for them to weigh and decide the matter. So, to be very explicit for the modern day, the responsibility of the elder goes beyond the local flock. The local flock is his primary concern and what he spends the bulk of his time doing, but he is also called to be a part of the larger church and to deal with the matters that impact the larger church, to provide wisdom and support for nearby congregations in order to seek the peace, purity, and unity of the whole church of God. Which means that you all have a role in this as well. If your elders are called to partake in activities of the regional church, then they must do so with your full and enthusiastic support. We need your prayer as we participate in deliberation and deal with the hardships of travel and separation from family and routine. But also, the matters under consideration can often be hard and weighty and difficult matters, matters that weigh heavily on the hearts of your elders. That's why we read from Ezra 10, not because that was a, obviously Ezra dealt with that more or less by himself, but in that situation you saw the kind of hardship that the leaders of the church frequently have to deal with. It's not always shared. It can't always be shared, but you should always be in prayer for your elders as we deal with those sorts of things. Sometimes a presbytery has to deal with a hard matter, not just at one meeting, but meeting after meeting after meeting for many, many years before it can be resolved. And in that time, it weighs heavily on the hearts of Christ's shepherds. So, we need not only your prayers and your patience and encouragement and support, but also the understanding that we may have to lay aside our local duties for a time as we deal with regional matters. We need your understanding as we carry out this work for the good of Christ's church and for his glory. And it's not just us. Don't just pray for the elders of your church. Pray for the elders of other churches. Pray for the other churches in our presbytery and our denomination for their health and for their good. Because Seek their good, because their good is our good and Christ's glory. If we are one body, then we want all members of the body to thrive and grow, and we should pray diligently for that. We should seek the peace, purity, and unity of the church by living out the principles laid forth at the Jerusalem Council, to both care deeply about the purity of our doctrine, but also the loving kindness of our words and our actions. Do your best in everything you say and do to obey God without giving needless offense to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to conclude with a little bit of review. In Acts 15, we see a problem that was directly hurting the church. It was hampering evangelism from Jerusalem to Antioch and everywhere in between. It was not a matter of indifference how this issue was to be decided, because it struck at the very heart of the gospel. But in seeing both what they decided and how they decided it, we get principles that still apply for us today. The leaders of the church do not go off on their own, finding their own solutions and articulating them according to their own whims. Rather, they come together and discern the will of God together. They acknowledge and accept that God's church is bigger than their local congregations and work together for the good of the whole church. And as a result of that working together and seeking the counsel of a diverse array of elders and apostles, they were able to come to a firm conclusion that both pastorally cared for all the members of the church, but also safeguarded the pure proclamation of the gospel and glorified the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is an incredibly good outcome for a presbytery meeting. And that is still the kind of outcome that we seek and pray for from every meeting of our session and our presbytery and our general assembly. Even though it is not the work of the higher courts of the church to preach the gospel, to shepherd the flock on the daily basis, or to gather in the lost, it is the job of those higher courts to meet together to support, encourage, and defend the ability of the local congregation to do those things which have been laid upon their shoulders. When the courts of the church are properly served by faithful men, then we see this beautiful result. Controversy is squashed, and the sweet message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ takes center stage. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless the leaders of your church, the men whom you have selected through your people to lead and guide and shepherd both Westminster and the Presbytery of the Southwest and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Father, we pray that you would be with each and every elder and pastor as they carry out their duties, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them encouragement and support, strength and increasing love for you and knowledge of you. Father, we pray that every member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would grow in their appreciation for the incredible gift that you have given to your church. We would pray diligently and that we would seek the good of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 10:30 in the morning every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.